1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10, the Lord willing. Tonight we're going to talk about the danger of loving money. The danger of loving money. Some of us tonight can say, well, that hasn't been a problem in the last few years with the way things are going, but we still need to look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. The Bible says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause. Lord Jesus, we ask tonight that as we examine Your Word and these truths, I pray, Lord, that You would use it in our lives. Lord, tonight it would be easy for us to say, well, I don't have any money, so there's nothing to worry about. Lord, that's not the intention of this passage. It's not money. It's the love of it. Lord, it's not what money can do for us, but it's what the love of money can do to us. Lord, it's what the love of a lot of things can do to us. Teach us tonight from Your well of truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Timothy, remember now, he's at Ephesus, and he's dealing with false teachers who were leading the people astray. At issue is the principle of Christian contentment. We've studied this. To be content describes a person who is unflappable and unmoved by their circumstances. In other words, they're content with who they are and whose they are. God calls us to be satisfied with where we are and with what we have. We are commanded not to seek more than what God has already given to us. Remember with me, we went back to Proverbs chapter 30. Let me just read this text to you. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9, it's kind of a prayer. It says, two things have I required of thee. Deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and still and take the name of my God in vain. Even over in Philippians, the Bible comes in chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And one of the things that Paul wants to teach us there is simply this. Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, not that I speak in respect of want. And it's amazing the way he writes that. He says, not that I have any needs. Not that I have any desires. Paul was already living contentment. But he says, for I have learned, past tense, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. And you understand what he's meaning, what he says when he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. He says, I can be abased, I can have nothing, and I can be satisfied, content, and full of joy. I can have it all and still be satisfied, content, and joy. In other words, whether I'm down or whether I'm up, it's not going to control me. It doesn't own me. That's what he's saying. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here's the key. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Chapter 1, back over in Timothy, 1 Timothy. Paul would charge Timothy to go to war with these false teachers. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the false teachers. Of whom, and he names a couple of them, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul had already been disciplining some of the false teachers there in the church at Ephesus. But back over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is going to emphasize the identity of false teachers. And look with me back in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, I mean, you could work all the way down. Look in verse 5. He says, from such, the last phrase, withdraw thyself. Paul says, if you want to see the characteristics of a false teacher, go back to verse 4 of chapter 6. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Paul is being very adamant about this. Why? Because of what's at stake. Not only did Paul want to make, and folks, you know, as children of God, we understand that there are some non-negotiables in our faith. There are some things that we can say, well, you know, we can agree to disagree, and it's not really going to matter. You say, well, like what? When is the rapture going to take place? I was reading a guy the other day, and he doesn't believe the rapture is going to take place until after 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he's a mid-trib rapturist. That's all it means, fancy name. And you say, but is he wrong? You know what? You could be pre, post, millennialist. And I had a professor in college that said this. He says, you know what? He says, how many of you are pre? And everybody, most of us held our hands. How many of you are pan? How many are How many are post, millennialists? We had all over the class. He said, well, I'm a pan. We all just looked at him like he was crazy. He said, it's all going to pan out. God's going to do it the way he wants to do it. So that's something, you know, well, how's it going to happen? I don't know. I'm just glad I'm in it. And I said, do I have? No, I'm already hooked up, ready to go up. And so it's going to be all right with me. But now when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word, I mean, when it comes to things like the virgin birth, those foundational pillars that you and I stand on, those are non-negotiable. And what Paul is concerned about here, he says, as far as a Christian's growth is concerned, he said, there are some non-negotiables. False teachers are doing what? He says, listen, if God can come and save your soul and give you the hope and promise of a certainty of heaven one day, he says, and besides that, he says, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly here and now. He says, they are to grow in Christ. He says, they got to put off the old man, put on the new. Paul has taught all of these things, and then he's got these guys coming behind him, and they're undermining him. He says, you know what? God doesn't really love you, because if God loves you, he lets you live any way you want to. And by the way, that's where all these crazy denominations have come from. There are denominations out there saying, we love Jesus. But, you know, repentance has just been pushed too far. Well, do they say that? No, they didn't say that outright. Why? Because that wouldn't make any sense, because that would undermine them. What they do say is this: you can be a practicing homosexual, and that's okay. You can be a practicing lesbian. You can be this and this and this, and you can have adulterous affairs. You can have all of these things, and you can be a liar, and you can do this and this, and it's okay. God, you know, it's all right. It's all right. Just come by once a week, say a couple of prayers, and we'll pray for you, and everybody's going to be okay. But then it gets worse than that. Some of them come along and say, you know what, if you get baptized as a child, you're just sure for heaven as if you're already there. Others come along and say, you know what, if you get out and you work hard and you do good things for people every once in a while, you'll be okay. God will accept that. So we got all of this hodgepodge stuff coming out there, and none of it lines up against the Word of God. The Bible teaches faith and repentance. It doesn't preach a faith and a hope so. It preaches a faith with a no so. I know my faith is right. Why? Because there's works that are evidence of the faith. And to say, it's not my faith, it's what Jesus is doing through me. And so Paul comes, and I can be just as adamant as Paul. Listen, you've got to be careful of these false teachers, because they're teaching you wrong stuff, and they're going to undermine your spiritual growth. And what are they after? They want to control you. They don't want the Spirit of God to control you. They want to own you. They don't want you to be a disciple and follower of Christ. That's why some of these occults that go, I mean, you think about Jim Jones. How did that start out? That started out by him telling his people that Jesus loves them. And then when he got them down there in Guyana, he owned them. And then drugs were brought in and all this other kind of stuff that was brought in. You say, well, that's an extreme. Is it? Is it? How many churches are people just so attached to that they're afraid if they leave, they won't be able to handle the pressure of leaving that church? Peer pressure. Where is the Spirit of God in that? Paul comes and he's very adamant about these false teachers. He passes the verdict on them. He says, and listen to what he says. He said, verse 4, he is proud. He is in a state of being blinded by his immense conceit. Listen, he is characterized by silly ignorance. He knows nothing. His knowledge upon which he presumes is limited to fables and misinterpretations of the law. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do." Paul, we've got all these glimpses. And not only with Paul, we've got him with Peter. And we've got him with the Apostle John and back in his, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those epistles. They're warning us what about these false teachers. And they tell us what to look for. They tell us what to look for. His knowledge upon which he presumes. It's limited to fables. It does not penetrate into the truth. Sadly, back over in chapter 6, verse 4, it says that he is word sick. That's the word, but doting about questions and strifes of words. He wants to understand what the nuances were. I remember when Stan and I were first saved, and this was back in 1975, and there was a big charismatic movement that just sort of swept the country that time. And there was a group that we were involved in our Sunday school class. I'm not sure how many couples there were. I knew there started out a handful, and all of a sudden the room was full. And then one day, the teacher got up, the guy that led me to the Lord, he gets up in the class, and he says, how many of you want to go start our own thing, do our own church? And we want to get away from Brother Harold because we think he's a legalist. And I'm sitting there going. So they got up and walked out of Sunday school. A couple of weeks later, they invited us to one of their little socials. So we went. I'm sitting there. We didn't stay long. I'm sitting there, and I've only been saved just a few months. I'm sitting there, and one of them get out the Bible, and I says, "Do you think that word really belongs there? Sandra, we're leaving. Does that word belong there? I mean, it would sound better if." And they're doing this with the Bible. I'll tell you the heartache that came over that bunch. They started having affairs with each other's wives, and they got all this silliness. They were sitting on couches, and they said, "We need to have the real elements of the Lord's Supper." So they started doing all this stuff, foolish stuff, doting about words. It's unhealthy. That's what that word means. It's unhealthy. And man, what a price to pay. You know, I had a professor in a seminary, Dr. David. I mean, he was great. He'd say, "I'm going to tell you something." Now, he can get wild. He said, "I'm going to tell you something. God can write a book. He can write it." He said, "The problem is we don't read it." Then he'll smile. Then he'll look at us again. Now, if you're in his Greek class, you better pay attention because Dr. David Lanier, he was sharp. And he loved Jesus. He said, "God can write a book." He said, "The problem is, do we read it?" That's the issue here. Knowing nothing. Notice the social consequences which flow out of this false spirituality. Watch verse 5. "Disperse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth." He says, you want to know why they're arguing? Verse 4. You want to know whereof cometh envy, strife, and railings, and evil surmisings? They get to arguing, trying to outdo each other and how smart they are. And then they finally come to the end of it, destitute being of the truth. They say, "Well, maybe there's not even a God." That's where they end up. Because they think they're smarter than everybody else in the room. Their mind, verse 5, is corrupted. John MacArthur writes, "Their mind, which is the organ of moral thinking and comprehension, is in a state of corruption and disintegration. It's no longer functioning normal. The truth that was once theirs, they have disinherited themselves. Such men are capable of supposing that godliness is a way of gain. They truly believe that their show of godliness, which is really a false piety, is a profitable commercial investment, a lucrative business advancing one's worldly interests." And Paul says in the latter part of verse 5, he says, "From such withdraw thyself." Paul says, don't have fellowship with them. Why? They're false teachers. We're going to take the next five verses tonight, verses 6 through 10, and we're going to see how he's going to explain the relationship of godliness and wealth. He is purposely going to repudiate the perverted concept that godliness is a means of advancing one's material interests. You know, there's a first cousin in our day to this false doctrine of materialism. It's called the health and wealth gospel, and we've seen it and we've heard it. You got these guys on TV, and there's some ladies, and they'll come up and say, if you'll trust God, he'll do this. And have you claimed your gift today? And by faith, you need to do this. And it's seed faith, and it's It's the harvest is coming and all of this stuff. And I sit there and sometimes I make myself listen to it and try not. I just sit there and I listen to it and I say, they're so deceptive and they're so deceiving. And listen to me. It's just like politics. Listen to me. If they can't win on principle, what do? They go the emotional route. If you can't come with God's objective truth, then what happens is they'll turn it and they'll make it subjective. They'll make it emotional. They'll have an emotional appeal to it. Are you just having a hard time and things are just struggling and you're wondering, you know, Lord, I've tried to do my best and it's not working out and I'm really just having a difficult time. He says, well, friend, you need to understand God loves you and he wants to give you a gift. Are you ready to receive it? Now, what moron's going to sit there and say, no, I don't want it. You're not going to do that. You're going to say, yeah. What I got to do? Well, you got to buy the book. And you got to do this and you got to listen in next week. And if you can, because I've been good to you and I've helped you, send me some money so I can help you some more. You know, where's God in all that? I told you before, I had a person say to me, oh, you're just jealous because these guys are on TV. I don't want to be on TV. Man, I had to wear so much makeup to cover all this glare up. I'd weigh 250 pounds by the time they got putting all that stuff on me. He said, well, no. This is my calling. I'm to warn you. Now, I'll tell you what's happening. For someone, and you know, I'm reading your mind, if you think, well, you know, I don't agree with that, I think, wait. Let the truth speak for itself. Don't take me and my restrained personality influence you. But let's see what the Word of God says. And take this and lay it alongside your TV and let's see how your man measures up. Not because I said, but what does God say? Look at the gain of true godliness, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The word but introduces the contrast between the erroneous false view of the false teachers and the Christian view. I mean, Paul is drawing the line. But godliness, and notice how he mixes it, with contentment. What a combination. That's great gain. You take godliness, you say, well, what does all that mean? Listen, it's a state of commitment that one makes that is independent of all outward circumstances. In other words, you are satisfied with one's inner resources. Okay, wait. You are being enabled to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of favorable as well as unfavorable circumstances. This means that, you know, there's not going to be that you have an attitude of indifference or contempt toward material things. You understand what he's saying there? He says, listen, God gives us money. He gives us means. He gives us all of these things. What? As tools to do what? To further the gospel. So, but kid, listen, there's nothing wrong with living in a nice home. There's nothing wrong with working hard and being rewarded for that. There's nothing wrong with money. But when it owns you and that's where your contentment and your love is, that's when it gets to be a problem. That's what he's saying. I read a story, it was years ago. This guy, he was an independent engineer and he had to make a choice. He was designing this large piece of equipment for Caterpillar. And this was 25, 30 years ago. And he was the design engineer on it. And he had to make a choice. He was working so hard on it, and it kind of got away from him. And it's like most engineers that I know, I mean, they get so involved in it, they're clueless of what time and what day it is. His wife came to him. He's back in his study. She says, listen, your daughter has a recital tonight at the church, and she's going to be singing, and you need to be there. He sat there. He says, Lord, I need to go and support my daughter. But I need to finish this too, because this is our livelihood for our family. And listen to what he did. He said, Lord, he said, I know we're not supposed to make deals with you. He says, but if you, I'm going to go watch my daughter and I want to encourage her. He says, and Lord, if you will help me with this, I'm not going to miss church tomorrow, Lord, but if you'll help me with this, I'll give 90% of everything I make off of this to you. 90%. Got them from church Sunday, worked on it, got it completed, handed it in. They accepted it. Instant multi-millionaire. So how'd he do? He kept his word. He gave God the 90%. Missionaries were funded. Churches were built. All of these things. And he lived off the 10%. Why? He was content with 10. He said, Lord, if you'll just give me this, I'll be content. Lord, this is all that I need. And whatever it may be, this is what I'll do. Man, what a testimony. I'd say the other way around. You say, well, David, I know we can go, what if? That's a lot. There's a lot of gate hinges, you know. The butts on a door, those like we have. But you don't know. No, that door's going to open up and it's going to open. No can of worms. No, we're not going to do it. Listen to what it says. Listen to what the Bible says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The Christian can be self-sufficient because his sufficiency is rooted and grounded in God's all-sufficiency and rests with assurance upon God's providential care. Do we agree that man can only be satisfied with God? We say amen. Therefore, devotion to God is the first condition of this satisfaction. But godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the spiritual godliness comes first before you even talk about what's going to make you content. But if godliness comes first, guess what makes you content? Your godliness. The fact that you're right with God and that God knows your heart and He's going to meet all of your needs, whatever they may be. But David, I've got kids and I've got bills and I got this. God, that's a surprise? He knows. Well, I made some bad decisions. He knows that too. I could stand up here tonight and I could tell you the things that I've done that were so stupid. And I said, Lord, are you going to have to bail me out again? I'm just stupid. I knew better. I didn't have to have that. I didn't need that. I didn't need to go there. I didn't need to buy that. It's like buying an exercise bike and it becomes a coat hanger in your house. You don't use it. You just hang stuff on it. And you walk by and you just get all guilty about it. And then finally you have a garage sale and you run it out the back door and hope somebody will buy it. So how much did you pay for that bike? It looks like it's never been used. Price just went up. I was going to give it to you and that's going to cost you $5 to get it off my hands. I'm tired of looking at it. That's what I'm talking about. Things like that. But godliness, see, if we put that first, the great gain occurs when godliness and contentment. Contentment is the attitude that He knows what our needs are and we are satisfied with His choices. When they're united, the end result is, like Paul, whatever your position is, you will do your best for His honor and glory. Nothing's pulling at you. Nothing's tugging. Whatever your place is, whether it's serving, advising, leading, or following, you will do your best to be submissive and cooperative. Go back to James, or go over to James if you would. We're not there yet in our study, but James chapter 3. Let me show you something we're going to see. James chapter 3, verse 13. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, out of a good conduct, out of his conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. But, listen now, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, in other words, what's feeding your heart? It descendeth not from above, but is earthly, is sensual, is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That word there, peaceable, some translations say you're willing to yield, you're willing to submit. In other words, you want God's best. And if submitting under somebody else's leadership or submitting unto whatever the need may be, you don't struggle with it. Why? Because you're content with who you are and where you are. One of the things I learned in seminary, because you got to understand, when you go to seminary, you know, everybody's got their bachelor's degree, and then you got these old guys that come like me, but then you got these young guys, and they're from 25 to 30 years old. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of egos in those classrooms. These guys are smart. Think about this. They've gone through college, and they've done well. Some of them aren't married. Some of them are. And so, I mean, you know, they're pretty froggy because, I mean, they've got an education. And so they've been called by called by God to honor the Lord. And that can be pretty heavy. And they had a big send-off from the church, big celebration. Everybody's excited. And, you know, and they get to seminary and they've got these visions of grandeur. Everybody's going to pastor the First Baptist Church of Dallas. And everybody's going to be, you know, on those conferences, and everybody's going to be at the Southern Baptist Convention. Everybody's going to be doing, and they sit there, you know, and they got all this. And so they get in there, and when the professor stands up there and he's teaching the Word of God, and it crosses where they are and what they have been taught and what they have seen, there's a problem. They don't like it. That's why I told you, I always sit in the back of the class and I watch these guys. He's going to struggle with that one, I can tell right now. Now, I was an old guy. I was older than most of my professors when I went to seminary. And that was probably good for them because I just kept my mouth shut and sat in the back of the room. But I'd watch them. And I mean, you could just, they'd get nuts. So the worst thing you can do is leave seminary and without any experience, you know, get yourself out there in a place that's just overwhelming. You know, and professors would tell them, said, you need to pray that God is going to help you. First of all, you know, you've got to get sermon preparation down. Not the preaching. Not what goes on the platform. You've got to have that discipline of spending that time alone with God. Understanding how God's, you know, and let me say this. And Dr. Patterson was great with this. He said, listen, guys, he says, you need to pray because out there, there's a church that God needs you to be the pastor. And not only does that church need you, you need that church. He said, because that's going to be the fit. He said, don't worry about size and numbers. You need to be more concerned about the will of God. And so they're just drilling the stuff in these guys. And you can see, you know how the cartoons, they have those little balloons above the guy's head. And these guys, you know, after the first year, they come out. Man, I'm not even sure. I don't know. Am I supposed to be doing it? I mean, they're all down in the dumps. And the Lord can use that to purge out some of them if they're not supposed to be there. These false teachers were doing the same thing to the believers at Ephesus. What did Paul say in Acts 20? He says, when I leave, the wolves are coming. He said, and not only are they going to come from without, he said, they're going to come from within. And you know why they come? You know, because they want power. They want the prestige. They want that position. They want to be, you know, the guy that people turn to and look to. And that's not of God. God is not in that. Back to 1 Timothy. Look with me again. Look at the nature of godly contentment. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, Paul here, I mean Paul, James, I am right, Paul. I got James and Paul here. Well, our brother here, Paul. He is simply saying, he's not against money. He's not against success. He's not against hard work. He's not against, you know, the blessing of God. Listen, I had a young man in my church in Carolina. He was, right at that time, he was about 30 years old. And you know what his gift was? His spiritual gift. He couldn't teach. If you called on him to pray, he would die right there on the spot. But you know what his gift was? He was a giver. He started at 17. He started his own lawn business. He had one lawnmower and a broom. And he went out and he started. Well, pretty soon, I mean, he had crews. I mean, he's 20 years old. He's got crews. He never went. Got all this stuff going on. He had an uncle that taught him a lot about business. And so he started investing his money all this year. I mean, this guy's 30 years old. He didn't hit a lick. He didn't do anything. But he's smart, and he knows. And we got ready to have our building fund drive when we built a building up there. See, I've done that before. And so he got up there, and he came to me, and he said, listen, don't make a big deal about it. Here, I want you to take this. He said, I want that to go in there. He said, don't say a word about anything. So I got up at the banquet. I said, folks, we've already had one generous gift. I said, I think it's a good start for what we're trying to do here. Our building was like 1.3, and we were trying to raise $500,000. And said, one member of our church just came up to him and gave me a check for $50,000. I said, that's a good start. But that's what he had that gift. And you better watch him because he would come behind you. And if he knew that your car was this and that, and I'm talking about our staff, I mean, set of tires, take care of a car, do that. And if you say, who did that? If I told you, I'd have to kill you. Why? Because that's the gift that God gave him. And there was ministries that he was involved in. But he had the gift of giving. God had blessed him. He knew how to make money. And if he walked in the door, you'd say, you know, we need to give that guy a coat. I mean, look, he's just sad looking. I mean, you know, hey, buddy, you need a meal? That's just who he was. Didn't flaunt it. What I'm saying, his money didn't own him. He owned the money. And he knew it was God's. And he would give. He would give. How this tree fell down in my backyard in one of the hurricanes when I was up there. It was huge. And he came over there one day and he's walking around. He said, "Man, we got to do something about that." I said, "Yeah. I mean, we can get this giant crane and we can get out here and do it." He brought his men and his crew over there with this big old backhoe that was his. And he got out there and we dug a hole big enough to put two cars in. And we put the stump in there and that didn't work. So we had to drag it out and dig it deeper. And we're out there. And I mean, and I said, "All right, now, what owe you?" He says, "Don't even think about that." He got mad. He said, "I didn't come over here to get paid. I came over here to be a blessing." He said, "Don't rob me of it." Got in his car. They cleaned up, drove off. You didn't even know the tree back there. That's just the way he was. He had that gift. The nature of godly contentment. Verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world." What is he saying? As believers, we should have a grasp of the temporary and the insecurity that this earth can give us. I'm not counting. We should not count on what this world can give us. It's only temporary. Number 2. "We brought nothing in, neither can we carry anything out." What did Job say after he lost his health, his wealth, his children? He said, "Naked came I out of the womb. Naked I'm going to return in the grave." He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Our chief concern in this life is with eternal spiritual realities. And so we are prepared to be satisfied with just the supply of our personal wants. Look in verse 8. "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now, understand who's writing this. This is the guy who's in prison. Got a roof over my head. I got clothes on my back. I'm content. I'm happy. Paul says, "I've been down. I've been up." He says, "No matter what state I find myself in," he said, "I've learned to be content." I've learned it. A grateful heart sees God's hand in every area of our lives. But now verses 9 and 10, and we'll close. Here's the danger for those who are seeking wealth. In other words, that is their God. That is their ambition. That's what they're all about. Notice the nature of the danger, verse 9. "But they," notice what it says, "that will be rich." It doesn't say they've arrived yet. That's their dream. That's their passion. That's that burning, yearning thing about them. "But they that will be rich," he says, "they will fall into temptation and a snare." The path is dangerous. We already know the difference between testings and temptations. We've been studying that over in James chapter 1. But a snare. Snares are used to do what? To capture things, to hold things. You want to see what the snares are? Look at the next part of the verse. "Many foolish and hurtful lusts." Those are the snares. What's it going to take for me to make this deal? You know, when they say that, I'm thinking they're willing to compromise something. They're willing to give up something of their own to make this thing work. I've bought enough cars, I know. They say, "Okay, buddy, what do we got to do to make this thing work?" I said, "Well, number one," I said, "you're going to have to disappear about $5,000 off this sticker price. And the fact that you lied to me on the phone and you told me you had the car that I wanted, and for some reason we can't find it on the whole parking lot. And you got 15 minutes to get this thing together. I'm going to go somewhere else." My father-in-law taught me that. But never trust a man that's only got 6 fingers. Now, I'm telling you. I worked for him. I know that. But, you know, the fact is what? Listen, don't. What do we need to do to close the deal? You know, Satan says that. What do I need to do to get you to compromise? What do I need to do? So how does he know that? He knows your contentment, your discontentment. He knows. So he plays on those things. Listen, first of all, foolish and hurtful lusts, they're foolish because they do not yield the promised satisfaction. Sin never, you know, gives us what we thought it would. Hurtful reflects the teaching that we have followed and obeyed. You remember back up that word doting in verse 4? But doting about questions, it's unhealthy. Hurtful. The consequences of their lust. Watch this now. Verse 9. Says many foolish and hurtful lusts. Well, where's the hurtful lust? Well, listen to what he says. He says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Destruction means what? It will ruin your body and your soul if you're not a believer. Perdition, utter loss of a soul in eternity. And he says, which drown men. It means to literally sink. It's a picture of lust overwhelming the man or woman like the waves covering a sinking ship and plunging it to the bottom of the ocean. They get in so deep, they're over their heads, and then finally one day it just breaks on top of them and there's nothing you can do. What's the reason for the danger? Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Let me help you with something there. The word "the," it's a definite article. It's not in the Greek language because there are a lot of roots that have their tentacles in evil. So put it this way. For a love of money is the root of all evil. It's a love for money. You can have a love for sex, a love for drugs, a love for power, a love, and that all has its tentacles in evil. It's not just the love for money, because that sounds like there's the only one. The, no. It's the definite article is not there. But it's a love of money is the root of all evil. But watch what takes place. The connotation, a love of money, is not the acquisition of wealth. And here's where a lot of us, you know, we've heard this. It's not the acquisition of wealth in order that it may be used in prodigal spending, but rather it's the miserly accumulation and hoarding of money for the very love of it. That which should be a means to support life is made the very end of life itself. We had this thing every Wednesday. When McDonald's came and they started doing the Wednesday 59-cent hamburgers, and by the way, I go by and I always get my extra one because it's 59 cents on Wednesday. But I had three men in my church in Carolina. And these guys, and they were filthy, stinking rich. How do you know that? Because they talked about it all the time. That's why I said stinking. And their claim to fame was, on Wednesday nights, they'd say, "How about it, preacher? Let's go down to McDonald's. I'll buy you a hamburger." I say, I'm okay. I got 59 cents. I get my own. "Oh, no. Come on. So me and the wife, we're going to go down there and say, we're going to get two. They'd buy one Coke and split it. I'm just thinking. I mean, that's okay. I mean, that's all right. But if you wouldn't come and tell me about, you know, you bought this and you did that and you're going there and the stock market's dropping and you're having about, well, I lost $10,000 today in the stock market. I said, I'd love to have $10,000 I could lose. I mean, you know, but I mean, it was just, and it's like they just had this air about them. And they always stuck together. We'd have a business meeting, and as sure as I'm standing here, they'd go outside after the meeting on the sidewalk and they'd have their own business meeting. Just the three of them. And I just, "Gentlemen, you having a good day?" "Oh, yeah." "Just concerned about some things." I thought to myself, and one of them now, I mean, sometimes I get stupid and open my mouth, they're too big. They said, "Pastor, we're concerned about this debt. Now, we paid off the last debt, our age, but this was not our debt. It's going to be those who are coming behind us." I said, "You know what breaks my heart, guys?" They said, "What?" I said, "There's enough money in the pockets right here in this little group to pay this thing off." I said, "It's not the fact that, you know, we don't have the money. It's the fact is," I said, "the miracle is," I said, "God's got to get it out of somebody's wallet." "Pastor, that's our concern too." Woo! Right over the head. I got home, Sandy goes, I said, don't even ask. And you know what? They went ahead and we did it and they built it and they've got it paid off. When it becomes your God, that's when it's wrong. When you hoard it and you're proud of it, that's when it's bad. That's what Paul was. He said, and that's what the false teachers were teaching. It should be a means. It's a tool. God gives us those things. You want to see the verification of the danger? Watch this. He says, they have erred from the faith and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. First of all, they've erred from the faith. You know what that says? They had it once. They knew the truth. But now they've what? They've gone away from it. And what was the end result of that? Look what it says. The last phrase in verse 10. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, MacArthur, he writes, a condemning conscience assails them and destroys their happiness while they suffer under their poignant disillusionment. John D. Rockefeller. No amount of money will make up for a lack of contentment. He said, I've made millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on earth. Despite his wealth, Henry Ford once remarked, I was happier doing mechanics work. Rockefeller, he comments, lastly, the poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. An old Roman proverb says, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And it'll never satisfy. Never satisfy. So it's not money. It's the love of it. One man said, you know, guns are safe. They can be used for good or they can be used for bad. Money can be used for good and it can also be used for bad. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, in the wonderful name of Jesus, we ask tonight, God, help us to search our own hearts. And Lord, it may not be money. It may be something else. It may be a position. It may be prestige. Lord, it may be that we're in love with a false testimony, that we want people to think we're this when we aren't. God, the word love, are we loving Jesus or are we loving other things and other stuff? God, help us. Help us to be honest and show us the truth, sweet Spirit of truth. God, take this invitation now. If there's one here that's never been saved, we pray they would come and say, I need Jesus. I need to be saved tonight, preacher. And Lord, for that brother or sister, I pray you'd help them and encourage them. Again, we pray for Noah. Watch over him this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.